So tonight, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 to 20, as we finish up chapter 1, I want you to open your Bible and follow along with me verse by verse as we continue our incredible journey through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The title of my message tonight is The Vision of Christ, verses 9 to 20. The Vision of Christ, verses 9 to 20. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that tonight as we open your word that you will speak tonight, that we will see Jesus in all of his beauty and all of his loveliness. And I pray, oh God, that we would see a new fresh vision of Christ. That's what the church needs. That's what we as believers need. We need a fresh vision of Christ. As John saw Jesus Christ unveiled on the island of Patmos, may we see Jesus unveiled before our eyes tonight. May we fall in love with him anew and afresh. May we be devoted to him and live for him. And Lord, may our desert island become a blessing as we draw near to Christ and we are transformed by him. And so, Lord, we give this time to you. We ask your blessing. We ask it in the precious in the holy name of Jesus Christ, and everyone agreeing tonight said, amen. Have you ever wondered what Jesus looked like? I don't know if the picture on the back behind me is an accurate portrayal of what Jesus looked like. My introduction tonight is kind of a question, what does Jesus look like? And I'm kind of laughing because we have an image of Jesus on the back screen. I thought, I'm going to ask you, what does Jesus look like? You go, he looks like that guy behind you back there. But you notice as you read the gospel accounts and in the Bible, there's no real record as to what Jesus looked like. And the artists have tried for the centuries to portray what Jesus looked like. My favorite picture is Christ at 30. But we really don't know what Jesus looked like. And I think intentionally so. The Bible doesn't want us to have a physical image in our mind as to what Jesus looked like. The Bible says, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we don't worship an image of Jesus. We don't want to think of Jesus as tall, dark, and handsome, and an image that we have of him that we might relate to. That's not what we want to try to convey. But it's interesting that when we turn to Revelation chapter 1, we have the closest thing in the Bible to a description, a physical description of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, we have Christ unveiled. John says, I turned and I saw the image of Christ unveiled on the island of Patmos. I think of that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Look Full in His Wonderful Face, and the things of earth will grow, you know the words, strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Amen? And that's what we're going to do tonight in this text I have titled The Vision of Christ. We're going to turn our eyes upon Jesus. We're going to look full in His wonderful face. And God willing, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. There are three things I want you to see in this remaining of chapter 1. We see the circumstances of the vision of Christ, verses 9 to 11. Then we'll see the content of the vision, verses 12 to 16. And then we'll see the consequences of the vision, verses 17 to 20. Let's look at them individually, verse by verse. First of all, we see in verses 9 to 11 the circumstances of the vision of Christ on the island of Patmos. Follow with me as I read verses 9 to 11. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, I was in the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. which what thou seest, write in a book, a biblion. We get our word Bible from that Greek word biblion. Send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, modern-day Turkey, the church which is in Ephesus, Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So in verses 9 to 11, we have the circumstances of the vision that John had of Jesus Christ. Now notice again we have the author's name, I, John. This is John, the beloved apostle. This is John who lay his breast upon Jesus at the Last Supper. This is John, the son of Zebedee. This is John, the son of thunder. This is John who wrote the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. This is John who wrote the epistles of John. He wrote the majority of the New Testament. Now notice, he does not say the apostle John or the bishop John. He is the last living apostle. He had apostolic authority, and he could have come on with all his apostolic authority, with all of his titles. But he said, I, John, your brother. I love that. I don't think we need these apostolic or these titles. I don't like to use the title reverend. I shudder when people say Reverend Miller. Only God is reverent. The Bible says, holy and reverent is your name, O Lord. John says, I am your brother. And it speaks of the humility of the Apostle John, who am also your brother and your companion, verse 9, in tribulation. Now, the tribulation that John is referring to there, we need to be clear and understand what he's referring to. He is not referring to the great tribulation that will take place for 7 years after the rapture of the church. And we're gonna learn a lot about this in coming weeks. We need to understand that the tribulation that John is referring to there in verse 9 is the tribulation that all of God's people will endure in this world. Jesus said it like this, in this world you shall have what? Tribulation. You know, I've never seen that one of those little tiny promise boxes that you get. Ever seen those little loaves of bread that have the little promises and you pull out a promise? In this world you shall have tribulation. Well, I don't want that one. It goes on to say, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Now that promise we want, right? All God's children will go through tribulation. So he's talking about the tribulation that Christians go through now, and the distinction is this. As God's people, we go through tribulation because we live in a fallen world, and the source of that tribulation is the world, the flesh, and the devil. It does not come from God. The source of the tribulation, the great tribulation, is that it comes from God. So there's two sources of the two different tribulations. The great tribulation comes from God, and it's not for God's people. God has not appointed us to wrath. I'm a firm believer in a pre-tribulation rapture, that the church will be caught up to meet Christ in the air before the tribulation begins upon the earth. Because we are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. But I do believe that we as Christians will endure trouble and tribulation and adversity and hardships and difficulties in this life, because we live in a fallen world. We are still in unredeemed bodies. Our bodies do get sick. They do wax old. It won't be until we are with the Lord that we get new bodies, that we have glorified bodies, that we will be free from sickness and trouble. Now, John's tribulation was that he was exiled to the island of Patmos. He said, I was your companion in tribulation and in the patience of Jesus Christ, verse 9. I was on the island called Patmos, a little rocky island, 15 miles in circumference, It was in the Aegean Sea, just off the coast there of Ephesus. And he was exiled there for the word of God and for his testimony of Jesus Christ. Go back with me to verse 2. It's interesting. He kind of mentions the same thing. He says, I bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So now John is old. I like to think of it like this. John is old, but he's bold. He's 90 years old, and you would think that he would be retreating to a rocking chair. 90 years old. And you think the dude would be retired. But he's so on fire for the Lord, he's out there preaching and witnessing and serving the Lord, that the Roman government had to banish him to the island of Patmos, get rid of this old guy. He's so zealous and on fire for the Lord, they had to ship him off to this island of Patmos because he was so on fire for the Lord. And what they thought was going to be a bummer, putting him on the island of Patmos, ended up being a blessing. God gave him this revelation. And look at how mightily God used this exile of John. You see how God can turn our difficulties into blessings? It would have been easy for John to say, thanks a lot, God. This is how you reward those who serve you. I've been your faithful apostle. I've served you all these years. I've lived faithfully. I've preached the gospel. And you allow this to happen to me, and here I am banished to the island of Patmos. But no, John faithfully preached, and God gave him this revelation, and God used it for his glory. See, God can use our trouble for good. God can use our difficulty for his glory. You never know but what you're suffering, God can use to get the gospel out. And God did that in behalf of John. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, but God used it in a blessed, blessed way. He was exiled for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he says, I was in the Spirit, verse 10, I love this, on the Lord's day. So here he is, exiled, old man. He could have been bitter and angry at God. But I believe that it was Sunday. Now that phrase, on the Lord's day, some translations have unto the day of the Lord. And I think as I've studied that, my conviction is, and I can't be dogmatic about it, but I believe that it was a Sunday when John got this vision. I don't believe that it was a transposing unto the day of the Lord, but I believe that John was actually just saying that it was the Lord's day. The early church actually referred to Sunday as the Lord's day because that's the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It was the first day of the week that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And I believe that John knew it was Sunday, and he got up and he worshiped. He was praying. He was praising the Lord. He was in the Spirit, and he was just worshiping the Lord. And God came to him and revealed to him this glorious vision, unveiled to him this vision of Christ in glory. And what the church needs today, what the believer needs today more than anything else, is a fresh vision of Christ. Amen? We need to be able to see Jesus in all of his glory. It's not a program, it's a person. The church needs to be in love with Jesus. And what we need as a church, and what I'm praying for our church as we go through the book of Revelation, is that we fall in love with Jesus Christ anew and afresh. We see him again in his glory. And that he is high, that he is lifted up, that he's glorified, that he's magnified, and that we get a fresh vision of Christ. A fresh vision of Christ. And that our lives are changed and transformed by seeing Jesus in all of his glory. So I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice as of a trumpet. Now, I want you to notice the phrase, as of a trumpet. You're going to see this phrase reoccurring through the book of Revelation. I'll point it out as we go through. And you'll see another phrase that'll be like unto. You'll see the phrase as a trumpet, as or like unto. And then you know that John is speaking symbolically or metaphorically. It wasn't a trumpet, but it sounded like a trumpet. And it's the closest thing he'd liken unto. So it was a public, loud voice, as unto a trumpet, or like unto a trumpet, or he saw like unto a son. So you're going to read this, you're going to see these phrases, like unto or as unto, all through the book of Revelation. Take note of those as we go through. So John's circumstances were that he was banished or exiled to the island of Patmos because he was so zealous and committed and on fire for the Lord, but God used it in his life. Don't be discouraged if God has you on a rocky island somewhere right now, figuratively speaking. If God has some adversity allowed in your life right now. I love what John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, once said. He said, in times of adversity, we most commonly meet with the sweetest experiences of the love of God. Where did John Bunyan write his spiritual allegory, Pilgrim's Progress? In a prison. And why was he in prison? For the word of God and for his testimony. And his wife would come visit him with their children. One of his little girls was blind, and it broke his heart. And the authorities said, Mr. Bunyan, John Bunyan, if you would recant and promise not to preach, you can go home with your family today. And his little blind daughter would say, Daddy, don't do that. Don't ever promise not to preach. You preach the gospel. You be faithful to Jesus Christ. Amazing. But God did speak to John in that prison, and he wrote that spiritual allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, that has touched so many lives for so many years. God can turn your dungeon into a prison of light. God can touch you tonight. God can speak to you tonight. God may have you on a rocky island, figuratively speaking, in a situation that you wonder, why am I here, God? Why have you allowed this, God? Why am I being persecuted? Why the trouble? Why the adversity? I've served you faithfully. You never know what God is going to do in your situation. Trust him. So the circumstances of this vision, but we move secondly. In this chapter, we move secondly in verses 12 to 16. We move to the content of the vision. And I love this. This is amazing. This is the heart of this chapter. The content of the vision, verse 12 to 16. Follow with me as I read. John says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, more literally. They weren't candlesticks as we think of them as wax candles, but lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. Messianic title taken from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. He was clothed with a garment down to the foot. He was girt about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice was as the sound of many waters. In this description, we even have the sound of his voice. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun that shines in his strength. This is an amazing description of Jesus Christ in glory. This is not a description of the little baby in a manger. This is not a description of Jesus, the lowly Galilean, the peasant carpenter of Nazareth. This is the exalted, risen, glorified Jesus Christ as he appears today. Risen and exalted and seated on the throne. Jesus crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, and exalted at the right hand of the Father. Amen. What a glorious picture this is of Jesus Christ. So John says, I turned to see the voice of the one who is speaking with me. And I heard this voice and I turned to see. Being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, it's possible that it was like a menorah that we have today, but more likely, it wasn't the central shaft with the three branches on each side like the menorah, but it was probably seven individual lampstands. And they didn't have wax candles like we have. The candles are the rage, you know, right now. But they didn't have wax candles in those days. They just had little lamps, and the lamps were earth, and they were clay. They were like little Aladdin lamps, little clay lamps, and they would be set on lamp stands. And they have a little wick that went out the end. And sorry, I didn't have a picture for you tonight to show you on the screen. A little clay, like a picture, a little Aladdin lamp, and they would fill them with olive oil. They had a little wick that came out the end. And there would be seven little lamps that would be stacked up. Now, at the end of the chapter, don't peek. We'll get there in just a minute. No peeking. He's going to reveal what these seven lamps are symbolic of. That's the cool thing about the symbols in the book of Revelation. Most of them are easy to understand because the Bible explains what they are. People say it's a closed book. No, it's not. It's an open book, and God explains the symbols in the book or in other places of the scriptures, right? And in this very chapter, he's going to explain what these lights are, these lamps are. So he says, I turned and I saw these seven lamps. Now, already note the number seven. And by the way, in this description of Jesus, it is sevenfold. There are seven descriptions of Jesus Christ in this vision of him that John got on the island of Patmos. So I saw seven golden lampstands. And then he says in verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. Now that is a messianic title. That's a title for Messiah. And it is taken from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13. And this term, Son of Man, was the term that Jesus most often used for himself. When Jesus referred to himself in the Gospels, he most often called himself the Son of Man. So Daniel, in speaking of the Messiah, spoke of him as the Son of Man. And John says he looked like the Son of Man. Now, the title conveys his humanity. It conveys the idea that he became a man. So it speaks of the incarnation, that the Messiah would become a man, that he came in a body of flesh. Speaks of his humanity, speaks of his humility. It speaks of the fact that he became a man. He was the Son of Man. It speaks of his humility, taken from Daniel. And then as you go on, notice it says there, he was clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. That garment that he wore, that description, was used by a priest and by a judge. Long robe and this girdle about his breast. It was a description of a garment worn by a priest or by a judge. So Jesus is both the priest interceding for us, and he's coming as a judge. Then he begins to describe in verse 14 down to verse 16 the different aspects of Christ in the vision. First of all, we have his head and his hairs. And then this is fascinating to me, verse 14. Let's look at it. His head and his hairs, in verse 14, were white as wool. Now, today people freak out when they turn gray. We do everything we can to cover our gray, and we don't want to get gray, and we pluck our gray hairs, and we freak out. You want to look like Jesus? You want to look like Jesus? The dude had white hair. His hair was white. Can you dig it? I mean, wouldn't it be sad if he, you know, colored it or something? He's colored his hair? I mean, it's white hair. This is a fascinating picture. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, admittedly, you read the commentaries and, you know, we're conjecturing a little bit about what is conveyed in this description of Jesus. But white and the gray hair, I believe, conveys the idea of purity and eternity, of holiness and wisdom of age. Interesting that Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, Daniel, in his vision of Messiah, says, I beheld till thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. So Daniel has the same kind of picture that John saw there on the island of Patmos. But his head and his hairs, white as wool, speaks of his purity. The number one attribute in the entire Bible. Little information for you. The number one attribute in the entire Bible by which God wants to be known as is holiness. God is referred to as holy more than any other attribute in the entire Bible. God's trying to say something here. He wants us to know that he is holy. And what does it mean that God is holy? It means that God is completely separate from anything that is sinful or evil. In him is no darkness at all. And it also means, on the positive side, that God is perfectly righteous and good. So nothing evil, perfectly righteous, perfectly good, perfectly holy. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In just a minute, John's going to say his countenance was like as unto the sun. So his hair is white as wool, speaks of his holiness, his purity, and his eternity, that God is eternal. What an awesome picture that is. Then the second picture, and by the way, as I said, there are seven images there of Christ, which is speaking of the complete picture. Seven being the number of completion. His eyes, verse 14, as of a flame of fire. His eyes as of a flame of fire. I believe this conveys the idea of his knowledge or his omniscience. You ever have somebody just look at you and you can tell they just kind of know what's going on with you? They just have that penetrating look, you know, and you're just like, what are you looking at? And you're like, whoa, this is really uncomfortable. They just have that penetrating look, and you go, I got a feeling they know that something's, you know, they know what's going on. And you're like, oh, busted. Can you imagine Jesus looking at you? You know you're busted. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Fire burns and fire penetrates. And it speaks of his omniscience. He's not only holy, but he's omniscient. That means he knows everything. This blows my mind to think about the omniscience of God. Nothing outside of his knowledge. He's never surprised. He never goes, wow. He never says, I didn't know that. Wow, that's unreal. He knows everything. Nothing you do or think or anything surprises him. He knows everything. He knows everything about you tonight. His eyes penetrate all. He sees everything. In the Gospels, the times that Jesus looked at people, when Peter denied the Lord, and then Jesus was walking in Caiaphas' court, and he just finished denying the Lord. And I believe that Peter and Jesus had eye contact. And I think all it took was the Lord's look, that gaze, from Jesus, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. He was so convicted by his sin. Those eyes, like a flame of fire, speak of his omniscience. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, all things are open and naked before the eyes of him of whom we have to do. Interesting contrast, too, when you look at Revelation chapter 1, this description of Christ, and you contrast it with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus looking over the city of Jerusalem, and the Bible says Jesus wept. These are the same eyes that shed tears at the grave of Lazarus. These are the same eyes that looked over the city of Jerusalem that wept. These same eyes, when they come back in the second coming, will be with a flame of fire, penetrating omniscience and judgment. Notice thirdly, now we see his feet when he comes back. And this is the description of his second coming. He comes back, his feet are like unto fine brass, verse 15. Anybody that studied the Bible knows that brass is the metal of judgment. In the Old Testament tabernacle, when you went into the courtyard, there was the altar of brass, where on the altar of brass, the animal was slain. It is the metal of judgment. In the Old Testament, Moses was instructed to make the serpent of brass and to erect it there in the wilderness, and whoever looked at that serpent of brass bit by the snake would be healed. Brass is the metal of judgment, and his feet were of brass, polished brass. So he's coming to judge. But in the Gospels, these are the same feet that took Jesus from village to village, from town to town, preaching the gospel of peace. These are the same feet that walked upon the Sea of Galilee. These are the same feet that were wept over and wiped with the hairs of her head. These are the same feet that were taken to the cross and nailed to the cross. And these are the same feet that will come back in the second coming in judgment. Daniel chapter 10, again, verse 6 speaks of his feet like unto polished brass. And then fourthly, we see the description of his voice. In verse 15, his voice was as the sound of many waters. Now, I don't know if this is a waterfall. I don't know if this is a rushing mighty river, or my favorite, a big wave. A monster wave. And a big wave can make some really awesome sound. But it's the sound of many waters, and he describes the voice of the Lord. The Bible speaks of the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. It speaks of his power and his authority. In Daniel chapter 9 again, or chapter 10, verse 6, his words like the voice of a multitude. It speaks of his power and his authority. In a minute, we're going to see out of his mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword. So not only does his voice have power and authority like the voice of many waters, but out of his mouth goes this sharp two-edged sword. And then notice fifthly, his right hand, and I love this. In his right hand are seven stars. The right hand speaks of the place of honor and sovereignty and lordship. Place of honor, sovereignty, and lordship. Now we're going to see that these seven stars, as you get down to verse 20, seven stars are the angels of the churches. And the seven candlesticks thou sawest are the seven churches. Now these angels, it's angelos in the Greek, could be literally angels or it could be messengers. The word angelos could be messengers. We don't know if they're a reference to the pastors of the church or if God has appointed an angel over each individual church. And they're in the right hand of him who holds the church. The neat thing is that the Lord is holding the church in his hand. I believe God has this church in his hand. I believe God has the leadership of this church in his hand. For that, I'm thankful. And I believe God has angels. When we gather here to worship the Lord, this place is full of angels. What a blessing that is. You might be sitting next to one right now, so don't lean over too much. And what a blessing it is that God has them the Lord holds them in his right hand. But it also speaks of protection and rest and peace. You and I are held by the Lord's right hand. And then notice sixthly, his mouth, or the mouth of the Lord. By the way, this is the same right hand that reached out and touched blinded eyes, that reached out and touched and cleansed the leper, that reached out and broke the bread and multiplied the bread and the loaves. And now it holds the church. And his mouth, in verse 16, out of his mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword. And I love this. A sharp, two-edged sword in the Bible is symbolic of the Word of God. His Word is that which he will judge the wicked. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it speaks of his Word being like a sharp, two-edged sword, piercing the dividing, the soul and the spirit and the joint and the marrow, being a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, it speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, when describing the second coming of Jesus Christ, it says, out of his mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword, that with it he will smite the nations. And then notice in verse 16, this is description number 7, that we have his countenance is as the sun. Notice that in verse 16, his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. Notice he isn't the sun, but his countenance is as the sun. So again, he's speaking in figurative language or metaphorically as the sun or like unto the sun. Again, that phrase in the book of Revelation. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So God is light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, right? And the believer is now the light of the world. And the church is the light of the world. But Jesus Christ here is the light. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, when the Lord comes back in his second coming majesty and glory, he will destroy the unbelievers and the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. They're going to melt like wax. I love that picture. I love that imagery, that the wicked and the ungodly, in the presence of the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ, they're just going to melt like wax because he's just coming in his glory. Just to look at him would be like the brightness of the sun. No lowly Galilean peasant any longer. As I mentioned, the last time they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he was hanging on the cross in ignominy and shame, crucified as a criminal. But when he comes back, the Bible says, every eye will see him. As the lightning that shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus Christ is coming in power and great glory. What an awesome thing that is. And here we have John telling us what he saw. Notice he says that I was to write the things that I had seen. He's write it in a book, write it in a biblion, write it in the Bible. Right? Make a book of it. So we have the book of Revelation, the unveiling. It's not a closed book, it's an unveiling of who? Jesus Christ. What a glorious unveiling it is for us. So his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. And then thirdly and lastly, verses 17 to 20, we have the consequences of this vision. And when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead. And you would have too. You wouldn't have said, wow. Hey, Jesus, cool to see you. He fell at his feet as dead. And then he laid his right hand upon me. What an awesome picture that must have been. Jesus reached out, laid his hand upon John, saying unto me, fear not, saying, I am the first, I am the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell, the word is Hades, and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest on my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks or lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So John gives to us or describes to us the consequences of the vision. In verses 17 and 18, there's the word of comfort. Then in verse 19 and 20, there's a word of command, what he is to write down. The word of comfort, first of all, in verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead. And then Jesus reaches out and lays his right hand upon John and says to him, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, there is absolutely no doubt about who is speaking here, right? It is Jesus Christ, he who is alive and who died and is alive forevermore. I love these verses. And I have the keys. You know what keys speak of? Keys speak of power and authority. The dude with the keys is the big shot. When Jesus died, he went to Hades. And he walked up to the devil and he goes, give me the keys. He walked up to Satan. He said, give me the keys. And he took the keys of hell. And he took the keys of death. And he conquered sin. And he conquered the grave. And he conquered the death. Amen? And he holds those keys. Jesus has the keys. I don't need to be afraid. He's my Lord and Savior. He's got the keys. Jesus said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This is my favorite Easter passage. Behold, I am alive forevermore. What a blessed verse. This is a great verse for Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, when they knock on your door. I've had several of you go, I like that when you tell us what verses to read to Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, here you go. And what you want to parallel this verse with, you want to parallel it with Isaiah 44:6. Isaiah 44:6. Where in Isaiah 44:6, it says, I am the first and the last, and I, the beside me there is no God. It's a great verse for Mormons, by the way. There is no other God. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. He is God. He is the Lord God. It is Jesus Christ. Beside him, there is no God. He is he that liveth and was dead, and behold, he is alive forevermore, and he's got the keys. Awesome. And we can rejoice in that. And so John says, he laid his hand upon me. He says, don't be afraid. And so he says to him, verse 19, now you got to get this key, and I'll go over it more next Wednesday night, but if you're taking notes, you got to write it down. Verse 19 is the divine built-in outline and key to the entire book of Revelation. Miss this outline, and you miss the whole book. God gives to us the key, the outline, for the entire book of Revelation. Write the things, verse 19, which you've seen. Write the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. John is given by the Lord the three divisions of the book of Revelation. And this is how it breaks down. The things which thou hast seen is chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, the vision of Christ, past tense. The things which thou hast seen, chapter 1, Revelation 1. The things which are, Revelation 2 and 3. the things which shall be hereafter, chapters 4 to 22, the end of the book. Keep those in those proper sequential order, outlining the book, and the book will make sense. As you go through the book of Revelation, we're going to follow this outline. Now, there are chapters in the book of Revelation that are parenthetical. There are chapters in the book of Revelation that are parenthetical. There are pauses in the sequence of events that are out of order, and I'm going to make them clear to you when we get to them. And that's why a lot of people have trouble with the book of Revelation, get confused because of these parenthetical chapters. They don't seem to make sense, and they're not sequential, and they don't seem to fit. We'll bring those out. But I want you to see this divine outline in verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter. Now, that word hereafter in the Greek is an interesting Greek word. It's metatauta. And one of the indications that that third division starts in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, turn with me to chapter 4, verse 1 for just a moment. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me. Now notice that, as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be, here's the word, metatauta, hereafter, or after these things. Same Greek word, metatauta, after these things. I believe the rapture takes place in Revelation chapter 4, around verse 1, that the church is caught up into heaven. And in chapters 4 and 5, we see the church in heaven worshiping around the throne. In chapter 6, the tribulation starts upon the earth. The church is never again seen upon the earth. In Revelation chapter 4, 5, 6, all the way through the book of Revelation, until you get to Revelation chapter 19, and the church is now with Christ coming from heaven to earth in the second coming with Christ to establish the kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. So I believe that last division, things which shall be hereafter, the church age, Revelations 2 and 3, and we're going to spend some time looking at the church age, that is a future event. And the question is, are we near the rapture of the church? I believe we are. I believe we're living in the day and age when the Lord could come and catch away the bride, the church, to be with him in heaven. That he could come at any moment. Paul the Apostle says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Harpazo, snatched up, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we forever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Before the tribulation starts upon earth, before the revelation of the Antichrist and the wrath of God poured out upon the earth, the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we forever be with the Lord. So in this outline that we see here, in chapter 1, we see the unveiling of his person. We see his glory. In chapters 2 and 3, we see the utterances of his purpose. We see his grace. In chapters 4 through 22, we see the unfolding of his power. We see his government. We see his glory, his grace, and his government in the book of Revelation as it is unfolded in this marvelous book. The mystery of the stars which thou sawest, verse 20, my right hand, the 7 golden candlesticks, the 7 stars are the angels, and the 7 churches, And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are seven churches. And where is Christ? He is walking in the midst of the candlesticks. Jesus Christ is here tonight. Jesus Christ is here tonight. This church is the light of the world. You are the light of the world. And Jesus is here tonight. He's walking in our midst. He is to be loved and to be worshiped and to be honored and to be glorified and to be obeyed. Amen. Let's worship Him. Lord, we thank You for Your love for us, for Your giving Your life for us. Lord, we thank You for this vision tonight of You in Your majesty and in Your glory. And Lord, as a church tonight, we want to be a worshiping church. We want to worship Jesus in all of His beauty and all of His loveliness and all of His majesty and all of His glory. We want Jesus Christ to be the center of all we do and why we do what we do. We want to worship Him as He's revealed in truth in the Word of God. Oh Lord, we love You and we praise You and we want to worship and magnify You. Thank You for Your glory. Thank You for Your majesty. Thank You for Your holiness, Your righteousness. We thank You that You know all things. We thank You that You're coming to judge in righteousness and truth. We praise You, we love You, we honor You tonight, Lord. May we be a church that lives in light of Your soon coming. Lord, I believe that You're coming soon, and we pray that we might live in true holiness and true righteousness, that we might serve You and live for You. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit, Lord. Fill us with Your power. Motivate us, Lord. Forgive us for being captivated by the world and its allurements. And help us to be devoted to You tonight, Lord. Help us to turn our eyes upon You and look full in Your wonderful face. And may the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of Your glory and grace. We'll give You praise and we give You thanks. In Jesus' precious name we pray, and everyone agreeing said, Amen.